Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning. Hey, I hate to interrupt that. That was good. When we dedicated our son, he threw up on me. So this was awesome this morning. My name is Paul Rhodes, as Tim said, and I'm part of the teaching team. And Becky and I normally attend the North Portland campus and that, so I don't get to be with you very often except when I teach, but I always consider it a great privilege to be here. Becky and I have been part of this family since this church family since it began, so we really consider it home. As Tim said, we're in this series called Fruit of the Spirit, and it comes from this passage in Galatians, this letter that Paul wrote to this group of Christians in what would be modern-day Turkey, and he contrasts the kind of life we're not supposed to have with the kind of life Jesus is calling us to have. And, the question we pose for ourselves is, what if the things that characterize Jesus characterized us? What if our lives looked like Jesus? They would look like these fruit. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 will come up, and it's this list of nine fruits or fruit. Some people think it's one fruit with just different facets to it. Others consider it all individual ones. And we're taking one Sunday to focus on each one. And this is our third week. We had an introductory week. Then last week we focused on love. And this week we're focusing on joy. And it's one of my favorite topics is joy. I've been studying joy on and off for almost 30 years. It's just one of those subjects I can't get enough of. And I've entitled the talk this morning as Taking Joy Seriously. Taking joy seriously. What do I mean by that? I simply mean, what if we became very intentional about cultivating joy in our lives? What would that look like? I'm not talking about faking joy. I'm not talking about trying to work up feelings of joy. I'm talking about, what if we learned how to cultivate joy so joy just exuded from us? One of the most famous theological statements from several hundred years said that our chief purpose for being alive as human beings is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That our whole purpose, one of our whole purposes of being in existence, is to enjoy God. Leo Tolstoy, that famous Russian novelist, said, "We were created for joy. That we only are becoming who we are meant to be when we experience joy." Jesus himself said that his desire was for the joy that Jesus experienced to be in us. He wanted to give us his joy, and that he wanted our joy to be complete and full. Sometimes we don't think about Jesus as joyful. But I'm convinced that even though he was called a man of sorrows, even though Jesus was the kind of person that could identify and feel other people's pain and cared for the people, healed people, cared for people who were struggling, still the thing that made Jesus attractive to people who had given up on religion and God was that he was so joyful. It was the people like the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the people who had just given up on this whole religious thing. They wanted to be around Jesus. And I'm convinced it's because he exuded joy. Mother Teresa, one of the great modern day saints, whose death was obscured because it happened the same day Princess Diana was killed in a car crash. Her whole goal in life, and this 2,000 plus missionaries that she recruited in her order, they focused on the poorest of the poor and the dead and the people who are dying and who were dying alone. Malcolm Muggeridge was from a former generation, a very cynical British journalist, and he went to India, to Calcutta, to actually do a documentary on her. And he was impressed with the work he did, but the thing that struck him was she just exuded joy. Here was a person who was faced with the worst pain of people all around her, and yet her life just exuded joy. In fact, Mother Teresa said this, "Never let the pain of this world obscure the joy of loving Jesus. Never let the pain of this world obscure the joy of loving Jesus." How is it possible for Jesus, for Mother Teresa, to be so sensitive to people's pain and yet have their lives be full of joy? This morning I want to do three things, really. I want to define joy, biblical joy, the kind of joy we're supposed to have in our relationship with God. Secondly, I want to talk about a paradox around joy. There's a real paradox around joy. And third, I want to just simply ask and answer quickly, how come we don't experience more joy, particularly us as followers of Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, this is God's desire for you, that you are full of joy. And so why don't we experience more joy? But before we do that, would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, we are deeply grateful for your presence. And we do this every week. And we're taking this time to look at your word, not because of what I have to say, but because of what you have to say to us. And so, Holy Spirit, we're asking you to be our teacher. You know what every person needs to hear, and you know it may have nothing to do with what I'm going to say. Would you just help us be attentive to you and to hear your voice? In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So what is joy? It's one of those things that's hard to define. In fact, if you go to a dictionary to look up joy, it'll give you several other synonyms, and then you go to those synonyms to find out what they mean, it'll send you back to joy. And nobody knows how to really define joy. But after studying it, this is the best that I've been able to come up with. Joy is the byproduct of a mutual loving relationship. Joy is the byproduct of a mutual, reciprocal, loving relationship. I've sometimes said it this way. Joy is that internal result. It affects our emotions, but deeper than emotions. It's that thing that happens inside us when I love someone who loves me. So that means that joy will occur, the kind of joy we're talking about, in relationships with people you love, as well as with God. Sometimes we mistake joy. We get joy confused with humor or being funny or even pleasure, pleasurable experiences. Sometimes we confuse it with being an extrovert. And just because extroverts smile a lot doesn't mean they're always joyful. In fact, you often have to get to know an introvert to know if they're joyful. My wife's one. I know that to be true. Joy is not some kind of adrenaline rush, either by some kind of energy drink or some motorcycle speeding experience. No, joy is the result of loving someone who loves you. This actually helps you understand how joy and sorrow go together. See, sorrow is not the opposite of joy. When I was a pastor, I did many funerals. And when I did a funeral, I would often tell people that grief and joy are two sides of the same coin of love. You can't love someone and them love you back without experiencing joy. But when you lose something or when something difficult happens to them, you experience pain. You experience, and if you lose them, you experience loss and grief. And so, actually, to be open to joy, you actually have to be open to pain and sorrow as well. If you try to eliminate all grief in your life, you're going to eliminate all joy. You have to be open to both because both are a result of love. How many dog lovers do we have today? So, how many cat lovers? How many are not animal people? Well, I'm in the last group. I'm not kind of an animal person. 12 years ago, my daughter got married right here, the first wedding in this church. And it was this month, June. And soon after she got married, she had to have a deer chihuahua. She had to have it. She used to work as a barista, and people came in with their different pets, and she fell in love with a deer chihuahua. And she went and researched, bought one, and she would take it everywhere. She would even take it in her purse to church right in this building here. And not being a dog person, I wasn't super excited about this. And particularly a yappy little chihuahua. But you know what? She called him Sage, by the way. Sage didn't know I was not a dog lover. And when Rebecca would bring Sage to our house, Sage was so excited to see me, he would quiver all over. He would run around, race around. He would jump up, wanted to be picked up, and he would be so excited he'd pee. He was that excited to see me. Now, I don't want to be sacrilegious here. But if you thought God was that excited to see you, do you think you'd have more joy? I think I would. In fact, Jesus tells us in one of his most famous stories that our Heavenly Father, we're celebrating Father's Day, our Heavenly Father, when we just turn back to him, if we've been straying away from him, if we've been doing stuff on our own, and then we remember him and turn back to him, he runs to meet us. That's the lesson of the prodigal son. He runs to meet us. He's that excited to see us. You know what? I couldn't keep myself from loving that little dog. Because he loved me so much. I couldn't not love him. I'm convinced if we actually become aware of how much pleasure and joy God takes in us, we almost are unable to not love God. So what about the paradox of joy? The paradox of joy. We seem to be told two contradictory things in Scripture. The first is that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's not something you work up yourself. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in you, something God produces in you. But then we're told in two different verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and Philippians 4:4, they'll both be on in a moment, rejoice always. And rejoice is actually a command. Be joyful always. And the next one is Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I've paraphrased this for myself as, Paul, find your joy in Jesus all the time. Find your joy in Jesus all the time. So how is that possible? How is it possible for joy to be something that the Holy Spirit produces in me, and at the same time, I have a choice about? I actually have a choice of whether I'm joyful. Becky and I have been married 43 years. It'll be 44 in December. And we're kind of role reverse in our marriage. I'm the romantic. She's the practical one. And in the early years of our marriage, I had observed a lot of unhappy marriages. And I was scared to death we would end up with an unhappy marriage. I was scared to death that I would lose my love for Becky, or she would lose her love for me, or we would become one of these sad old married couples. I was scared to death of that. And so, as the romantic I am, I was always trying to recreate those romantic feelings, recreate those feelings of love, planning date nights and doing special things. I was just always trying to rekindle those feelings. And then one anniversary, and I can't remember which one it was. We always wrote each other anniversary cards. And I was sitting down and writing an anniversary card to Becky. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. Here's the woman, here's the person in this world who knew me better than anybody. She had seen me at my worst. She knew all of my weaknesses. And yet she loved me. She accepted me, not perfectly, but she loved me. She accepted me. And something shifted inside of me. I realized I didn't need to keep working up feelings of love. I just needed to realize how much she already loved me. And I just needed to choose to find joy in her love by returning her love. That's the way it is with God. Rejoicing the Lord is choosing to make this relationship a priority and choosing to make it the focus of where we find our joy. Not that we're not supposed to find joy in other relationships. We are. Those are gifts from God. But this is the one relationship that will always be there. It's the one relationship where there is an overflowing in love from Father, Son, and Spirit that never changes. And so Paul tells us in these two letters, in fact, he says he finds joy in his relationship with the Philippians. You are my joy, he says. But then he says, we all need to find our greatest joy in our relationship with Jesus. So why don't we experience more joy? Why don't we experience more joy? I think there are two main reasons. The first one is we don't love him that much. That's not meant to be a condemning statement. It just means it's a simple fact that where you get your greatest joy in life indicates what you love the most. So what gives you great joy? If you're a Warriors fan and the Warriors win tonight, and that gives you great, and it would give me great joy. Sorry if I've alienated Cavalier fans here. But what really gives you the greatest joy? That's what you love most. And so if we're to experience more joy, then this relationship with Jesus has to become more important. We have to make it a priority to cultivate this relationship. And the prayer that Jesus always loves to answer is simply this. Jesus, would you continually remind me of your presence? Jesus, would you continue to turn my thoughts back to you? Would you make me more and more aware of your love? You see, every time your thoughts turn to God and you didn't plan to think about God, that's the Holy Spirit. He's turning your attention back to you. And all he wants you to do is not feel guilty that I haven't thought about him for a while, is just simply respond. Say thank you that you're there. But by far the biggest joy killer is this feeling of shame. Now, by the way, there are a lot of joy killers. And I would encourage you just to be aware of what takes away your joy. For me, it's impatience and driving. I have this one route I go to work every day. And it's amazing how slow some people drive, you know? And then I believe in public transportation, but I hate getting stuck behind a TriMet bus, you know? And so I get impatient. And it's silly. It's just plain silly. But if I let myself get impatient, it'll steal all the joy that I had from the beginning of the day. So there's lots of joy killers. Be aware of yours. But the biggest one is this thing of shame. So if guilt is the feeling that I have done something wrong, it's that feeling you get when you come to a four-way stop and you realize there's nobody there, and so instead of coming to a full stop, you do a California stop. You go through, and then all of a sudden you realize there was a copper sitting right there. That's the feeling of guilt, okay? I did something wrong. The feeling of shame is not that I did something wrong. There's something wrong with me. I'm broken. I'm flawed. Many people have been touched by Brené Brown's work, her books, her TED Talks. She's made us very aware of how powerful and pervasive shame is. It's the feeling is, I'm flawed, I'm not enough, I'm broken. And you know when you're feeling shame is you want to look down. You don't want to make eye contact with people. You want to hide. You don't want to be exposed. That's the feeling of shame. You see, God gave us, made us with the capacity to feel pain, just like he made us with the capacity to feel pain. See, if you can't feel physical pain, you will harm yourself and other people. If you can't feel shame, you also will probably hurt other people. And shame is meant to be one of those things that's a warning sign. And yet it's an emotion that a broken world and the evil one has spread all over everything. So we feel shame about everything but what we should feel shame about. We feel shame about our looks, about our bodies, about our abilities or lack of abilities or our performance. We feel shame about everything. And the evil one loves that because it forces us to hide and withdraw from God. One of my favorite theologians, I'm sure most of you have read, his name is Dr. Seuss. And his most important work is The Cat in the Hat, the most famous one anyway. But my favorite is The Cat in the Hat Comes Back. And how many of you read that book, The Cat in the Hat Comes Back? Oh, not enough. I actually went out and bought a copy yesterday because I couldn't find ours, and I left it. So my wife is bringing it to the North Portland. But Dick and Sally are left home alone to shovel snow. It's a big snowy day. Parents are gone. They said, don't let anybody in the house. And who comes but the cat? This mischievous cat who'd been there before, and they try to keep it out, and he busts right through the door, makes himself at home, starts to make a mess, and above all, he gets in the bathtub, gives himself a bath while he's eating cake. And they're just desperately trying to get him out without lots of problems. And so he drains the bathtub, and it leaves this big pink scum around the bathtub. And then the cat tries to get rid of it with all kinds of things and just makes it worse, spreads this pink scum all over the house and finally out into the snow and this pink scum. And of course, there's a magical solution at the end. But you know what? Shame is like that. Shame is the emotional stain around our hearts that sin left. Sin is the emotional stain, the scum ring that sin left. Well, Jesus has already taken care of our sin, but there's this emotional stain left that the broken world has spread on everything. And its central message to you is you're not enough. Now, for many people, shame is a long struggle to rid themselves of shame. I've experienced therapy, good spiritual direction, healing prayer. All of these are great tools. And if you're serious about getting rid of shame, it's hard work. But I want to suggest one thing today that you can do to cooperate with God's work in breaking you from the bondage of shame and freeing you up to have more joy. It's simply this. Every time you feel that you're not enough, you simply turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I thank you that I don't need to be enough because I'm loved. Jesus, I thank you I don't need to be enough. I'm already loved. I'm already loved. And you know, neuroscience has taught us that our left side of our brains understands cognitive truth, but the right side of our brain desperately needs emotional, experiential knowledge of truth. And so it's not just enough to tell yourself truth. I practice singing a little song to myself. It's by Jason Gray. And the words go like this. The name of the song is As I Am. But the chorus goes like this. You love me. You love me as I am, not as I should be. With a love that conquers shame, Jesus, you are saving me. And when I become aware of shame, I sing this song to myself. You can pick any song. The band's going to come up and they're going to lead us in some beautiful worship songs. And one of the gifts of worship is it teaches our heart the truth that our head already knows, because our heart needs to experience that same truth. So as the band leads us, would you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you this truth, that you don't need to be enough. You are already loved.